Amen. Very thankful that the choir was able to sing that today. That's a choral arrangement of a hymn that many of you might be familiar with. Always special for me, it was sang when I was ordained in 1996 at my service. And it's always a special place in my heart and in my life. I'm thankful that we were able to share in it a little bit today as we gather together in this place. Thankful for all of the leadership in the life of our church and music, for Scott and his leadership of the choir and preparation with them every week, for Lisa leading our band and putting together our group every week. And I got a request during the passing of the peace, Lisa, that next week we need you to introduce everybody up here. All right, you on for that? Okay, good. All right, so as we start today, why don't we just pause as we have been for the last few weeks with just 30 seconds of silence together. Amen. Today we're going to be talking about Holy Communion. And when it comes to Holy Communion, I'm very thankful in this church that even when I came here a year and a half ago or so, that you had already had a practice of celebrating Holy Communion every Sunday. It's something that I deeply value and appreciate about this congregation and the way you hold the Lord's table as a community together. So over 30 plus years of being in pastoral ministry, I have a few good communion stories I can tell. I thought I'd tell one today. It was back in the late 1980s, and I was serving a small church in La Palma, California. I was its youth director, and it was time for the worship service to begin, and the custom in that church is there was a woman in that congregation who would bake the communion bread every single week. And so it's time for the service to start. Pastor Bob is there ready to go, but there's no communion bread. We don't know where it's at. So somebody runs into the kitchen, grabs the phone, calls this person at home and asks them, are you coming today? Where's the communion bread? She assures everyone she's on her way. So the service starts and, we go through singing and other acts of worship. And right before Bob gets ready to start the sermon, in comes this woman and she has this loaf of bread and she comes up kind of quietly and puts it up on the communion table and covers it with one of those white napkins or linens like we use here. And as I was sitting there in church, it's a small church, we only had about 100 people in worship, we sat there looking at the bread and you could see steam coming off it. So it was smoking bread while it was sat there. And sure enough, Bob gets to the place where he's ready to do communion. He picks up the bread to do what's called the fracture, and I'll teach you about that later today. And he goes to break the bread, and as he breaks it, it's like a rubber band. There's a big swag of dough in the middle that hasn't been baked. So he breaks the bread and it just stretches like this. And Bob, thinking it's going to break, he just keeps stretching more until his arms are about out here and there's a big swag of dough hanging down. The congregation then reacted exactly the way you did right now. I could tell you the story about the moldy communion bread. I could tell you the story about the bread that had jalapenos in it. I could tell you all kinds of stories. But suffice to say, that's enough for one day. We're talking about communion today, and we're in a series that lasts 5 weeks, and we're walking through some of the practices that can draw us into deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about prayer. Last Sunday, the Bible. This Sunday, Holy Communion. Next week, don't miss it, fasting. I know, you can't wait, all right? It's going to be exciting. Communion is an important element for us in the life of our worship. We celebrate it every week. And today I want to focus our time on what this meal means in one particular way. There's about 5,000 sermons about Holy Communion. And today I want to offer you only one. Just one. Now, communion is often called a sacrament, and the sacrament is a theological word, and it means a means of grace. Another way you might describe a sacrament is this image here. This is a pipe. A pipe is designed to move a liquid or a gas from one place to another. And that's my best definition of what a sacrament is. It's a pipe. It's the thing through which God delivers grace to us. It's a means of grace. And so a sacrament is like a pipe. It's the thing that God uses to speak to us, move in us, to convey grace to us. And that's what this meal is. It's a sacrament. It's a pipe, if you will, that connects us to God in a mysterious sort of way in which we experience the very presence of God as we gather around this table. Now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about Holy Communion, he wrote to them in a certain context and a certain time, and it's important for us to remember that. And what Paul is talking about in this particular passage of Scripture is how the community is going to remember itself. Not remember as in recall, but re-member, put the community back together again. Now, in the Corinthian community, there was a poison in that community at the time that precipitated Paul's writing. So this morning, I want to talk to you about the poison, and I want to talk to you about the antidote. Make sense? All right, let's talk about the poison first. The poison in the Corinthian church was division and exclusion. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, we heard read a moment ago, I'm reading from a slightly different translation. This is from the New American Standard Bible. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Yikes. It makes everyone kind of pause for a minute. Should I have communion or not? Will I be drinking and eating wrath if I come for communion? I mean, after all, what does it mean to be unworthy? Does unworthiness mean that before you here today come for communion, that there's some sin maybe that you need to account for before you can receive Holy Communion? If you grew up in a Roman Catholic community or an Orthodox community, you know that's part of what happens at this table. There's an expectation that you go to confession before you receive communion, and if you haven't gone to confession, you shouldn't receive communion. Is it maybe that you're just going through the motions when you come for communion, and that's something you need to be careful of? Is it that you really don't get what's going on in communion? Please show me someone who does. And why are those questions on our mind when we come for Holy Communion? And why are they not on our mind when we're not coming for Holy Communion? Are those questions more important right now than they are tomorrow afternoon at 3? Of course not. Those questions are important to us all the time. Is there some sin in my life that's damaging me and damaging others? I need to be aware of that, not just when I come for communion. There's all sorts of ways we need to prepare ourselves to share in this meal. And what happens for us in 21st century America is that we confuse worthiness with shame and guilt. And when we feel less shame and less guilt, we feel better about coming for communion. How can I say this? No. You see, this is the exact reason we come to communion. We come because we are unworthy. We come because we're broken. We come because we're carrying heavy burdens in our life. We come because we're carrying pain and grief and the suffering perhaps that we've been through this week. We're coming with bodies that are broken. We're coming with hearts and minds and emotions that are broken. That's why we come. So what happens is when we sit in a pew on a Sunday morning and say, I need to come to communion worthy, you're practicing self-salvation. And in some sense, you have missed the entire point of what the meal is for. The meal is designed to bring us salvation and wholeness and healing, because every time we gather around it, we proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. That's what 1 Corinthians 11:34 said. So we don't come because we're worthy. We come the exact opposite way, unworthy. If you read the prior 10 chapters of this letter, remember, you're in chapter 11, you'll find that Paul's writing to a Corinthian community that was broken and divided. They had divided themselves about spiritual gifts. They had divided themselves about who baptized them, Apollos or Paul or someone else. They had divided themselves along theological lines. They had divided themselves along racial, ethnic lines between Jews and Gentiles in the life of the church. Remember, anytime you pick up a book in the Bible after the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, after Acts, you're reading someone else's mail. I want to say that again. You're reading someone else's mail. These were letters sent to churches and sent to communities in a context, in a time, and in a place. And we must pay attention to that if we want to understand what the text is trying to tell us today. You see, the Corinthians didn't have church buildings like this to gather in, did they? So where did they gather? In people's homes. And so, doesn't it make sense as they began to gather in people's homes that they started to niche themselves? Like in one home were the people who knew this person, and that's who was there. So if a newcomer tried to come into that home, one of the problems in the Corinthian church is they would be turned away. There's no big building to gather in, so even if the Corinthian church had 500 people in it, how many different homes is that? That's a lot of homes. And they would meet together for a meal, and then they would conclude by sharing in Holy Communion together. So from house to house and place to place, people kind of developed their own micro communities that weren't welcoming necessarily to other people. They divided themselves by race, affinity, age. I could go on. What we need to pay attention to in this story is that the divided community in the Corinthian church, in as many ways, a mirror of the divided community we live in today. Churches that are divided. This church historically has a reputation of being an older person's church. You're aware of this, are you not? So as we as a community try to open our doors wider to younger people and different people and people that look like they come from all different parts of the world, that they bring a tremendous amount of racial and cultural diversity, which is happening in our congregation, that means we have a responsibility, do we not? The responsibility, at least so far in this sermon, is to not be like the Corinthians. Don't have your worship service, then go off and cluster in little tiny groups that are exclusive of other people. Listen to what the apostle says. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. Oh, we might want to pay attention to this. So let's talk about the antidote. The poison we got. What's the antidote? Two things, the apostle says. The first thing is recognize the body. Recognize the body. And if you look in the text at 1 Corinthians 11:29, it says this: For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. Now, some translations will say properly recognize the body of Christ. That's not what it says. It says recognize the body. Let's talk about what the body is. If you read the rest of what Paul's written in 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the body of Christ as the community of people. That's the body. So here are some things we need to recognize. This is just some Free Methodist stuff. You ready? We do not believe that that bread and that cup turn into the actual flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. That's something we don't believe. We also don't believe that the bread and the cup are just symbols to us that Jesus died for us. We recognize the gathered body, the church. Remember the Corinthians, we're reading someone else's mail. Paul's telling them is that when you come for Holy Communion and you fail to recognize the body, when you fail to recognize the gathered community, all of it, when you don't see all of it, when you don't hold all of it, when you don't embrace all of it, you are participating in an unworthy way. Because the message of this table is the exact opposite. that this is about salvation offered to everyone. 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 You know, every church I've pastored over all these years, every church describes themselves as a friendly church. Because the people who experienced your church as friendly came to your church and stayed there. The people who you experienced your church as unfriendly never came back, so they're not here to tell us that we were unfriendly. I give you a charge this day, my brothers and sisters. Let not one new person in this room right now leave this place without having been greeted, welcomed, invited to have some coffee, to have some Lukioyo donut holes. Do not let anyone get out of this place that has not been welcomed and affirmed and celebrated for them being here. If you see someone new and you turn a blind eye, that's this. Churches die, and they die because they become inward-looking, not outward-focused. We're trying to do something different in this church, to turn our perspective outward. And every time I hear, "What about us?" that's how I know we're not quite there yet. We have to look out beyond ourselves. So recognize the body. There's a second part of the antidote. Wait for one another. This is a hard one for me, because when it's time to leave, I'm in the car idling, waiting for Bettina to come out of the house. I'm very guilty of this. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So here's what's going down real quick. In the Corinthian church, they would gather in homes to have a meal, and then they would have Holy Communion together. Make sense? But what happened is that when they would gather to come together, they would start at a time at which everyone who wasn't necessarily a day worker, in other words, someone out going working 8-10 hours a day, they would start before that person got off work. So they would gather, they'd eat and drink. Basically, they had happy hour. And after happy hour was over, the food was gone, the communion was gone, and when the hardworking people showed up at the community to share in the meal and communion, guess what? There was nothing left. Wait for one another. This is nothing new. James chapter 5, verses 7 to 9 says this: Therefore, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious product of the soil. Be patient about it until it gets to the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain. Do not complain. Do not complain, brothers and sisters, against one another, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Exodus 34:6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, this is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and merciful, listen, slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and truth. How about 2 Peter 3, verses 8 to 9? But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is what? Patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Wow. Wait for one another. So we're to be a community that remembers one another in two ways. It's the antidote, right? We wait for one another. That was the second part. And what was the first part again? Recognize the body. Now, the easy way to recognize the body is that people come to church and sometimes they don't want to be seen. So I'm going to ask all of you, Jade doesn't know I'm doing this. I want all of you in the first, let's say, 8 pews here. And I'm going to come back over here. And I want you all to turn around and look at all the people behind you. Now, y'all don't turn around. I want them to see you. You see all the people back here? Now, the reason people sit in the back of a church is because it's a quick escape. They can get out quick. People who sit in the back of a church, they come right before we start, and they exit the building as soon as we're done, because they're kind of checking it out. What are these people like? I don't know. Or sometimes they might have come a little late and they don't want to be embarrassed by walking up to the front of the church and sitting down. I won't point any fingers. What I want you to notice is that we have a gathered community, and when we come in, we need to see each other so that we, this is the basic kindergarten level of recognizing the body. You look around. Who's here? Who's here? I'm looking around right now. I see some new faces in this room I have not seen before. Do not let them get out of this room without at least saying, good morning. What's your name? I'm glad you're here. Can I get you a Luhioyo donut hole? Thanks, Brian, for the donut hole, as usual. Whenever you see donuts out there, Brian is often the one who brings them. So thank you, Brian, for your hospitality, for recognizing the body. Now, today I want to do something a little different when we have Holy Communion, because I want to talk about how the words we say at communion embody this. And we have a communion prayer that we do from time to time, but my experience of pastoring churches is no one ever stops to explain it to people. We go through the motions, we say the words, we have communion, we get some coffee, donut holes, and we're out of here. Today I want to slow it down a little bit. I'm watching the clock. Don't worry, don't panic. Remember, what's antidote number two? Wait for one another. Now, in your bulletin today, I gave you a full copy of the communion liturgy, all of it. Everyone have this in your bulletin today? This is for you to take home. Now, usually we don't do this whole liturgy. We do a very abbreviated piece of it. But this is the entire communion liturgy, and so we're going to say it together, and I'm going to talk about it as we go through it so you understand what the different parts are, all right? So let's begin at the top. Everyone ready? Here we go. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. This is called the Sursum Corda. That's Latin. It simply means the lifting of the hearts. This liturgy of these three lines has been at the beginning of the communion prayer for 1,720 years. So when we say these words, it grounds us that we didn't just discover Christianity when we showed up, that we're part of an ancient tradition that stretches back centuries. So when we say these words, we're saying them with Christians all around the world who've said them for years. It means to lift up your hearts together, that we lift ourselves up to God, saying, God, here we are. We are prepared. We're listening. We're ready. Speak. And then we do what's called the preface, and I want you to notice how it's addressed to God the Father. All right? It's addressed to God the Father. It says, it is a right and good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. From the earth you bring forth bread, and you create the fruit of the vine. You formed us in your image, delivered us from captivity. You made covenant to be our sovereign God. You fed us manna in the wilderness. You gave us grapes as evidence of the promised land. See how it focuses on God the Father and God's creative capacity, what God does in creation and how God sustains that creation. Then, the next piece is called the Sanctus. That's Latin. It simply means holy. And this is a repetition of words that are used when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem. So we say these words because the words that come after are going to be about Jesus. So it's when Jesus enters the prayer, we say the Sanctus before he arrives, just like on that first Palm Sunday. And so with your people on earth and the company of heaven, here and there, we had a memorial service yesterday, did we not? Your people on earth and the company in heaven. We praise your name. We join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now the prayer turns to what's called the proper preface. Now, I want you to notice how the language focuses on Jesus. It doesn't focus on God the Father, it focuses on Jesus. Holy are you and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. When we turned aside from your way and abused your gifts, you gave us in him your crowning gift. Emptying himself that our joy might be full, he fed the hungry, healed the sick, ate with scorned and forgotten, washed his disciples' feet, and gave us a holy meal as a pledge of his abiding presence. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. See how it's focused on Jesus and what Jesus has done, right? Now, the next part of the prayer is what Paul has in his text in 1 Corinthians 11, and it's also in a version in all four of the Gospels. They're called the words of institution, and what it is, it's a repeating of the words Jesus said at the communion table for the first time. All of the words you see in the prayer here are a gathering of all of the words that we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and 1 Corinthians 11 glued into one statement. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." In the liturgical tradition of churches, if you don't say those words, you're not having communion. Because without those words, this is just some pita bread and some grape juice. With these words, now we understand. We're remembering at this meal when we come together. It frames them. Next is what's called the memorial acclamation. See how it says, "And so in remembrance," this is the word Paul uses, and to remember, in the context Paul uses, it doesn't mean to remember it as an event that happened. He wants, the word remember there comes out of a rabbinic or Jewish tradition, and it means for you to remember it as if you were there. So you remember it as if you're participating in it. So you're recalling an event that you were actually at, not thinking that someone else was at it. Make sense? So we say these words, "In remembrance of your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice, in union with Christ's offering for us. This next part is called the mysterion. It just means mystery. It's the mystery of faith. And this is the great mystery of our faith in this proclamation. If you were to distill the Christian tradition down, these are the essential words. As we proclaim the mystery of faith, let's say it together. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Now, look at this next part. It's called the epiclesis. It comes two Greek words put together. Epi means upon, and it's a Greek verb kaleo, which means to call. So to call upon. So look at how the words are framed. And to who in the Trinity is it addressed? "Pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here, and make these gifts of bread and wine, on these gifts of bread and wine, and make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood." You see the language? Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ. Why? So that we might be the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. Then the invocation. Oh, I know, this last part here. See, it says, "By your Spirit." I underlined the word "one" in there. Every word occurs. "By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at the heavenly banquet." This is a temporary meal. It's a tiny piece of bread and a little bit of grape juice. But it's a foretaste of what meal? The meal we will eat in eternity with God at that great feast. Now look at how this ends. It's the invocation. Notice what person of the Trinity is here in this short prayer. "Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with your Holy Spirit and your Holy Church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever." And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. The idea of the prayer is we pray it to remind us of the unity of this table, that this table calls us all together as God's people. In the same way that God is three in one, so we, our many, are one when we come to this table. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.